One of the very recognizable and probably most noticed differences between congregations of the Lord's Church and denominational churches is the fact that the Church of Christ does not observe the practice of using mechanical instrumental music in worship. However, the past three or four decades have seen a growing number of congregations moving to embrace the practice of instrumental music, along with some other innovations that pretty much characterize denominationalism. Obviously, to those who have adopted this practice, the type of music that we use in worship seems to be an insignificant matter. I've often heard people say, well, why does it make any difference? What's the big deal? This seems like such a small thing. Why is there a problem with it? It is interesting to note that some of the worst mistakes on record by God's people in the Bible began as matters that probably were considered to be insignificant things. I think it would probably be true to say that Adam evidently considered the question of whether or not to eat that fruit that was offered to him by his wife that God had said don't eat. Adam evidently didn't think it was that big a deal. In Leviticus chapter 10, in the situation that Andy read to us from a few minutes ago, when Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, were offering the sacrifice with the fire, and that passage tells us how that they used fire from a strange source or an unauthorized source, a fire that God did not authorize. They probably didn't think it was that big a deal, but that was their last day to live on this earth. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about the tragic story of the death of a man named Uzzah, who was walking along beside the procession that was moving the venerable Ark of the Covenant. And even though it was a piece of furniture that was used and stationed in the tabernacle, having to do with the presence of God and the worship of His people, and God had been so very specific about the way to handle it and how to move it and who could and could not touch it. As they were moving the ark on a cart pulled by oxen, they went over a rough place in the ground, and the ark, we would say, jostled, apparently was in danger of tipping over or falling off. And the Bible says that Uzzah reached up and touched it to steady it. And because he was not one of the family of the sons of Kohath, who were the only ones who were authorized to touch the ark, he was struck dead for that transgression. And I believe if we were to take the account of David's conversation with God or his prayer to God after that occasion, when David expressed his strong feelings that God had struck Uzzah down for no good cause, I think we could take from that that Uzzah and David even, the king of Israel, considered that to be a minor matter. Why did you kill this man, God? And yet it was a matter where God was disobeyed. And every one of those actions was a tragic violation of God's authority. May I suggest that the introduction of mechanical instrumental music into worship of God is an equally bold transgression. Last Sunday we studied the matter of authority in religion, and we learned that all that we do, particularly in worship to God as a congregation of His people, is authorized by His Word. In the New Testament, we find the instruction or the example or the necessary inference that authorizes us to do the things that we do in worship to God. And we noted several of the issues that make up our practice in trying to imitate the church that we read of in the New Testament, trying to be that church and no other. And we took note of how, in going outside of the authority of God, we place ourselves in the position of disobedience. The question is often asked, and you've heard it many times, why does the Church of Christ not use instrumental music in worship? It is significant, I believe, that this question deals with what we do not do instead of what we do. I think the question really should be rather, why does anyone use instrumental music in worship? To thoroughly investigate the answers that one could offer to that question would certainly be instructive, and I believe a great deal would be revealed about our mindset, or at least the mindset of those who have decided that instrumental music is okay to use in worship. Indeed, there are many answers offered to that question, and we are going to look at some of them in just a few minutes. But before we do that, let's answer this question. Why do we sing without mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship? Why do we sing and sing only in worship to God? That's the question that you and I need to be able to give an answer for, because that's what we do. And if we're not able to give an answer for what we do, then certainly God is not pleased with us. The passage that we've referred to for the past several weeks, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, instructs us that we must be ready to give an answer for what we do with gentleness and respect to anyone who asks us. And so there's the question that we need to answer. Why do we sing and just sing in our worship assemblies? To answer that question, let's examine every single verse that mentions the music offered to God in praise and worship by the people that we read of in the New Testament. First of all, there's Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. That's the first reference we have in the New Testament to any kind of praise, musical praise offered to God. And it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And that, of course, is a reference to the little gathering of Jesus and His disciples after they had observed the Feast of the Passover, and Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper and had told them that He was about to be crucified. They sang a hymn. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Obviously, this is before the church was established. But the fact that the Lord was there, and this was seemingly a part of that little gathering or something that they did before they went out. Certainly, it was a good thing to do, obviously, or they wouldn't have done it. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 is the next passage that we've come to in going through the Bible in order. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Certainly, I'm sure someone is saying, "Well, preacher, you know, you can't use that as a justification for not using instrumental music, because obviously they were in prison, and all they could do was sing." And certainly that would be true. But the point is, they were singing. Singing praise to God. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." God is honored by singing, is the point there in that New Testament reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15 says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. We go to that verse often to point out the fact that it teaches us that our brain needs to be in gear. It needs to be engaged as we worship God. And specifically, as Paul says, as we sing, we must sing with the understanding, King James Version says. If we don't understand why we're singing or what we're singing, if we don't relate it as praise to God and encouragement and admonition to one another, then there's no purpose in the singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we find this instruction given to the church in Ephesus from the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. A similar instruction written to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Those are all of the passages that we find referring to the musical praise that was offered to God in the New Testament times. There are no others. These verses speak only of vocal music, and that is exactly why we sing, and sing only, in our worship assemblies, praising God. We want to do only what we're authorized to do. Even at this point, I'm sure that there may be some who are still having difficulty grasping this concept of authority and that which we've been authorized to do. Let's put it in the most simple and modern terminology that I can think of. Who told you to do that? Who said you could do that? If I heard that once, I heard it 1,000 times from a younger brother and sister as I was growing up. Who said you could do that? Or, you need to go do so-and-so. Who said? We've all been on the giving and the receiving end of that kind of conversation, I'm sure. You know, even as simple a matter as that is the matter of authority. Because even as a kid growing up, I knew that there were certain things I didn't have to do. But I also knew that if Dad said, or if Mom said, something needed to get done, I'd better do it, or there were going to be consequences. And on their authority, I knew to do it. And so it is in religious matters. We want to do those things that we are authorized to do, those things that we are instructed to do. And what we have done here this morning, as we have blended our voices together in singing songs of praise to God, cannot be questioned. No one can come in and say, now why are you folks singing? Why did you do that? Who said you could sing? Well, clearly the answer is the New Testament. The example of the New Testament church, the instruction given to the New Testament church, authorizes us to sing and worship to God. However, if we had used a mechanical instrument, piano, an organ, or name any one of hundreds, and someone came in and they said, I know why you're singing, but why are you playing that instrument? What would we say?
What could we say?
No doubt there would be some who would say, well, you know, we kind of like the way that thing sounds. When we have those little goof-ups, you know, when we're singing, when somebody doesn't come through on their part, you know, the music goes on because the instrument is playing. Well, I understand that point. But in that answer, I don't find a single thing with scriptural authority. Somebody says, well, we do it for this reason or that reason. But there isn't anyone who could answer that question and say, we're doing it because it appears that that's what the church in the New Testament did. That answer couldn't be given. Well, let's tackle that question. Let's see what some folks say, the answers that some folks give to the question, why does anyone use instrumental music in worship to God? Probably the most common answer that's given to that question is, well, because instrumental music was used in the Old Testament, right? You know, the very fact that this argument is offered is an admission that it's not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. And there is no question that instrumental music was used in Old Testament worship by the Jews. It was in the temple worship. It even appears to have God's approval. In fact, in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, David calls on men to praise God with instruments. And in that last psalm there in the book of Psalms, he even goes down a list and he gives seven, according to the translation I'm using, seven different instruments that men are to use in praise to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, the comment is made there by the writer, or the statement is made by the writer concerning the Levites who were stationed with their instruments in a certain place in the temple for the worship during the reign of King Hezekiah. And it mentions specifically the cymbals and the harps and the lyres. There is no debating the idea that instrumental music was used in the Old Testament by God's people worshiping God. But in all kindness, let me ask this question. Do we practice Old Testament worship today? If so, there are many things that we're leaving out. There are many things that we're not including, things that are missing. Animal sacrifices were a daily part of Old Testament worship to God. The burning of incense was something that went on continually. Observing the Sabbath as the holy day was the practice in the Old Testament. And in fact, it was such a serious matter that the instruction was given to stone those who violated that command. I don't know of anyone who advocates the application of everything that we read in the Old Testament into the worship that we conduct today. And the reason is simple. The Mosaic Law, with all of its ceremonies and feasts and rituals, has been set aside, has been taken out of the way. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that that law has been nailed to the cross. In other words, when Jesus died, he ushered in the new covenant, the New Testament law. And the old was taken away. Hebrews chapter 9 goes into a great deal of detail discussing that, and even calling the previous one the old as opposed to the new. We do not praise God today with Old Testament worship, but with worship that is authorized in the New Testament. We do what we do today because the New Testament commands it. Those who insist on using the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, which was given to the Jews and to the Jews only, as a law of guidance by their actions are insisting that the New Testament law isn't good enough. We've got to go back to the Old Testament and bring some of it in order to be complete. Brothers and sisters, that's not an argument I want to try to make. And I don't believe you do either. One further question on this point, or one further thing. You remember in Exodus chapter 17 when God gave Moses a specific instruction regarding, well, in answer to the fact that God's people were very thirsty. They were convinced that they were going to die if they didn't get any water. And God said, if I could paraphrase, you see that big rock there? Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. God says, Moses, I want you to strike that rock. Smite is the word that's used in the old King James Version. I want you to hit that rock with your rod. And Moses did. And the water came forth. And God's people were able to drink. Well, you know, there was a similar situation a little while later on further down the road of their journey. And God gave Moses specific instruction again. He says, Moses, you see that big rock over there? He says, this time I want you to speak to it. And now, you know, Moses had a little bit of you and me in him. And I guarantee you I can explain Moses' thought process on this occasion. Because Moses says, well, you know, before God said it was okay to hit the rock. So I'm going to hit it this time. In fact, I'm going to hit it twice. And he did. In Numbers chapter 20, he hit the rock just like he'd done the first time. But not just like God told him to do. And yet he could logically make the argument, well, it was okay with God back there. It's got to be okay with God this time. I'll just hit it again. Anything wrong with that logic? Well, other than the fact that it was disobedient to God's command. Folks, tell me what's the difference in saying, well, it was okay with God back in the Old Testament to use instrumental music, then surely it's okay now in the New Testament to use it. Same argument could be made in defense of Moses. And yet Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land with God's people because he did not honor God back there in Numbers chapter 20. Often we hear people say, well, you know, obviously instrumental music is going to be used in heaven, and so why in the world wouldn't we use it here on earth? Indeed, that argument is offered in light of a few passages in the book of Revelation that mention instruments like the harp. But are those literal instruments? Are those literal harps? Consider this. If those harps mentioned in the book of Revelation are literal, then in all fairness, wouldn't we have to say that all of the things mentioned in connection with that and surrounding that and in the context of that, wouldn't we have to say that all of those things are literal as well? And this would mean that there'll be a literal throne and a literal book and literal bowls and literal incense. And in Revelation chapter 14, there would have to be literal names written on literal foreheads of people. Literal virgins, literal plagues, literal temple, literal gold girdles, literal bowls and smoke from Revelation 15. In Revelation 18, there would have to be literal dust placed on the heads. A literal stone cast into a literal sea, literal blood of prophets and saints that had been slain. It's utter nonsense to take that beautiful prophetic book that uses so much figurative language and pull one term out of the midst of all of the others and say, this one is real, all of the other ones are figurative. It's impossible to justify instrumental music in worship today on the earth with the argument that it's going to be used in heaven. But you know it must be okay because the New Testament doesn't say don't do it. You see this Bible. Pretty good sized Bible compared to the one that a lot of people carry. Do you have any idea how big that book would have to be if every single conceivable thing that God did not want us to do was itemized in there? I wouldn't be able to stand here and hold it up with one hand. In fact, I doubt I'd have been able to get it out of the truck if I'd been able to get it in the truck. How big would the Bible have to be to list every single negative? And in all fairness, it would also have to include every single positive, wouldn't it? Would we be willing to say that we can have anything in worship today as long as the New Testament doesn't say you can't do it? Justin has a dog that when he gets real lonesome can offer up some of the most mournful music that I've ever heard. It's so sad, it's comical. But I've wondered on occasion, you know, God made that dog with the ability to make that sound. And as irritating as it is to me to hear him howl because I've left him in the pen or he didn't get to go somewhere he wanted to go, I have an idea God's pleased with that sound. But I don't think there's a soul among us who would say I'd be justified if I wanted to bring old Judge in here and sit him down up here by the front row and let him sing with us. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. In all kindness, do you see how foolish that argument is? It must be okay because the New Testament doesn't say don't do it. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, the case of Nadab and Abihu, God didn't say, do not use that fire from that source. The fact is, God had authorized a certain fire. And by authorizing the certain source of fire, that eliminated everything else as a possibility. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 when God told Noah how to build that ark. God said, build it out of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is. Love to get my hands on some. It got to be valuable these days. But you know, what if Noah had said, well, you know, the little place over there they're going to call Lebanon one of these days has got some of the finest cedar trees I've ever seen. I believe cedar would make a good ark. Let's use that instead of that gopher wood. I'm here to tell you, I don't believe that ark would have floated because if he'd made it out of something that God didn't authorize, he could have said, well, God, you didn't say don't make it out of cedar. You just said make it out of gopher wood. Would he have been okay? Of course not. The argument that anything that is not forbidden is okay is a dangerous, one-ended, open-ended argument that really doesn't ever stop. Doesn't have any limits. Oh, but, you know, instrumental music is just an aid to worship. I mean, you know, like a pitch pipe or a songbook. You know what a pitch pipe is, don't you? The little thing that Paul uses to get the starting pitch for the song.
I can tell you one thing for sure. If he stood up here and started blowing three or four or five or six notes in sequence on that pitch pipe, as awkward as that would be, I think we'd have to have a little talk with him. You see, all that thing does is sounds a certain pitch, and that gives us an idea of kind of where to start from with the song. The pitch pipe doesn't play any music. Songbook. When we project a song up on the screen, what kind of music do you hear? Well, you don't hear any until we sing, because that's not music. That's an aid. That is an assistant. That's something that helps us to accomplish the music that God has authorized. It doesn't constitute any music. I've heard people even argue, well, since you use a microphone, then we ought to be able to use a piano. You hear this microphone making any music? I don't. There is a universally recognized distinction between vocal music and mechanical instrumental music. Of those two types of music that are universally recognized as being distinct from one another, God has authorized us to use only one of those two types. Vocal music. That's the only one we have the authorization to use. Only one of them occurs in the practice of the early church that we read about in the New Testament, and that's the vocal music. Why would we think that it would be okay to bring in a second type of music and add it to our worship? There is one final point that I want to share with you as we close our thoughts. That is the fact that instrumental music was not originally endorsed, even by any of the present day recognized mainstream denominations. Not a single one of them recognized instrumental music as being suitable until years after they began. Let me offer you some quotes. You can find these. They're not in some deep, dark, secret book that I have that I don't let anyone read. In fact, you can search the subject on the internet and you'll pull up several articles that have the quotes and the references, book, volume, page number. You can go and find that book if you don't trust the internet, which you probably don't need to do very much. What I'm saying is these are things that constitute information that's readily available to anybody that wants to find it. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 652. The first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. Catholic Encyclopedia. John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, one of the recognized reformers. In his commentary on the book of Psalms, volume 1, page 539, said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." And he's talking about the Old Testament law. The papists, he's referring to the Catholics there, "The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who were fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him." John Wesley, recognized as being the founder of the Methodist Church, quoted by Adam Clark in his commentary, volume 4, page 684. John Wesley said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Charles Spurgeon, recognized by the religious world as being one of the greatest Baptist ministers who ever lived in England in the 1850s and 60s, very prolific writer,
marvelous speaker, tremendously knowledgeable in the Scriptures, in his commentary on Psalms, Psalm 42, he makes this comment. He said, Israel was at school. They used childish things to help her learn, but in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. With this lesson, we are concluding our series that I've called Who We Are and What We Believe. And I hope that we've been able to clearly understand that our claim is nothing but to try to be the same as that church we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. We claim no tie, no connection to any kind of earthly organization or hierarchy. We practice only that which is authorized in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 or 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's never going to be a better time than right now. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to repent and turn away from your sins and confess Him as the Lord of your life, to be baptized, have your sins washed away. The Bible promises us that the Lord will add you to His church, to be a part of His body. If you've already done that but have gone back into sin or have allowed sin to come back into your life and take you away from the service of the Lord, then why not come back and be restored? Receive the forgiveness that you so desperately need, that God longs so mightily to give. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.